pray tonight, Lord, that your desire has always been to fill us, Lord. We're so empty and life is without purpose without you. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that as we look at this book of Colossians, that we would give preeminence to Christ, that Jesus Christ would be first in all things, that you are firstborn of all creation, Lord. You are first to the church. You are first in redemption, Lord. You are first in all things. And so we pray that that would become a reality in our own personal lives and the decisions that we make, the things that we choose to do, that we would always filter it through, is Christ first. And so we ask tonight, speak to our hearts. Help us to guard against distractions tonight with schedules and plans and things that can often stop us from hearing your voice. And so we pray tonight that you would speak loud and clear. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe see. Let's turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. Of course, if you just joined us tonight, we're working our way through the entire Bible. And tonight we come now to the 51st book of the Bible. And of course, we've been doing this Route 66 for a while now. And we are definitely getting through this whole thing. And so we come tonight now to the book of Colossians. Now, this book tonight has been referred to by many as the most Christ-centered book of the Bible. Now, that's quite a statement, or that's quite a title to give to the book of Colossians, the most Christ-centered book of the Bible. But the theme of this book, and we will just hammer it home tonight, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, what that simply means is that Christ is to be first in all things. He is to be preeminent. He is to be supreme, or the supremacy of Christ is what this theme of Colossians is all about. Now, it's important to note that Colossians and the book of Ephesians are often called the twin epistles. Now, we've used the word epistle. Epistle simply means letter. Some things it's the wives of the apostles. No, that's not what epistles are. It's literally letter. It's a doctrinal church letter. So the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are often called the twin epistles. Now, why are they called this? Well, let me suggest three reasons why they're called this. First of all, they were both written about the same time. So that right off the bat, they're written about the same period of time. Secondly, Ephesians magnifies the church of Christ, while Colossians magnifies the Christ of the church. So you can kind of see the correlation between the two, where Ephesians magnifying the church of Christ, Colossians magnifies the Christ of the church. Thirdly, Colossians focuses on the body, where Colossians itself focuses upon the head. So Ephesians focuses upon the body of Christ. Colossians focuses upon the head, which is Jesus Christ. The author of the book of Colossians is given to us in Colossians 1:1. It is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, his name appears three times in these four chapters, but the personal pronouns that are used over 25 times in this epistle. So it's rather foolish to challenge Paul's authorship of this book of Colossians because it mentions it three times, and then, of course, the personal pronouns that are often used. When was it written? It was written probably in the late part of 61 A.D., are possibly the first part of 62 AD is when it was written. Where was it written? It was written from Rome. Colossians is referred to as one of the prison epistles. Now, we call it that because while Paul was in his first imprisonment for preaching the gospel, it was during this interim time in a Roman prison that Paul wrote four epistles that are commonly called the prison epistles. It was then that he wrote Colossians, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, and he wrote the book of Philemon. So these four epistles were written during Paul's imprisonment. Now, last time, it was 2 weeks ago when we were going through the book of Philippians, we noted that the theme of Philippians was joy, and Paul was writing from a Roman prison cell. And Paul was speaking about how his imprisonment actually turned out for the benefit of the gospel is because it was during this time that Paul was freely speaking of Christ. It was motivating others to preach Christ. But it also was important because it's during this time that Paul writes these four epistles, and the book of Colossians was one of them. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church at Colossae, or we call it the book of Colossians. Now, Colossians was a city that was 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it was in this area of Turkey known as the Lycos River Valley, a very, very beautiful area. This particular city of Colossae was on the major trade route to the area of the Orient. Now, Colossae was known for one thing. It was known for its black wool. So this area, when you go back through history and the different individuals that write about this area of Colossae, they mention that one of the major issues was not only the trade route, but was the fact that they had various sheep there that were extremely black. And so through this came this extremely beautiful black wool that was known from Colossae. Now, we don't have any biblical record as to who started the church of Colossae. We don't know. We can't be dogmatic about it. But the general belief is that it was during that three-year period that Paul was at Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away. There's no record that Paul ever visited this church. But word is that it's probably during this period of 3 years in which Paul was there at Ephesus that one of the individuals, possibly Epaphras, that we're going to read about, possibly learned the gospel from Paul, went over to the area of Colossae and there preached the gospel. And possibly it was through this man Epaphras that ultimately he pastored this particular group of people. Now, it's interesting that Philemon, and we'll get into this book in a few weeks, the book of Philemon, was in his house that the church actually met. And so it'll mention that in the book of Philemon in verses 1 and 2. It mentions this. Now, this was primarily a Gentile city, so it was a non-Jewish city. And so the background of the book of Colossians is that a crisis had struck the church at Colossae. The crisis was Greek philosophy mixed with Oriental mysticism with Jewish legalism. Now, you talk about an ugly trio. That's where it was. You have a combination of Greek philosophy with Oriental mysticism where I got a hotline from God. I'm the one that's in the groove. I'm the cool one. I know what's going on, mixed with Jewish legalism. So really, this church was reeking, literally, of man-centeredness is what it was. So what Paul does is Paul writes this letter just exalting Jesus Christ. They were boasting of their wisdom. They were boasting of their knowledge. They were boasting of being the coolest of all people. And Paul writes to them and says, listen, it's to be found in Jesus Christ. That's where it's to be found. It's not in human philosophy. It's not in legalism. It's not in mysticism or experiences that you have had. All is to be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that was sweeping the church, and you've heard this term before, it's the term known as Gnosticism. Or you hear the term Gnostic. And basically, this word Gnosticism or Gnostic literally means to know. So here was a group of people that were claiming to be in the know. Now, which is kind of interesting, we have people today that claim to be agnostic. You know what that means is not to know. So a person will say, I'm an agnostic. What that means is I'm an imbecile, and I just thought I'd let you know that. And that's basically what it means. They don't even know sometimes what they're saying. Because it used to be the cool thing to say, I'm an atheist. You know, I don't even believe in God. So I spend all my time defending the fact there's no God. If there's no God, why even defending it? It doesn't even make sense. So now it's the trendy thing to say, I'm an agnostic. Which means I'm an imbecile, basically, is what it means. And that, it just means I don't know. So here was a group of people that claimed to be in the know. And so Paul writes to them and basically lets them know, you don't know. Because if you knew, you would know Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's supreme. The supremacy of Christ is what it's all about. So what was the purpose by which Paul wrote to this group of believers. First of all, it was to magnify Jesus Christ above all things in Colossians 1:18. He was to be magnified as God, Colossians 2:9. He was to be magnified as the Creator, Colossians 1:15 through 17. He was to be magnified as the Redeemer, Colossians 1:13 through 14. In this, he's warning them of this a variety of false doctrine, and we'll really get into it as we get into the second chapter, and we'll talk about this. And he encouraged these believers, listen, if you're in the know, it should affect the way you behave. And we always know this, that belief determines behavior. It's what good is it to supposedly know all these things if you're not living it? What good is it to be in the know if it doesn't show up in a lifestyle that is different? And so the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is to be supreme. Christ is to be first in all things. Now, let me suggest some key words that are in this book of Colossians. Christ is used 26 times. The term body is used 7 times. The term wisdom is used 6 times. The term mystery is used 4 times. The term head is used 3 times. The key chapter would be the chapter 3 of Colossians. And it really kind of sum totals Paul's message to this church is this third chapter of Colossians. And it basically sums up the reality that the believer has risen with Jesus Christ. The believer has put off the old man and has put on the new. And thirdly, the results is that they are living in holiness. All of their relationships have been transformed because they know Jesus Christ. They are in the know, that knowing produces a different behavior. And so we would say that the third chapter would be the key chapter. Now, the key passage is Colossians 1:18. It says, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So that truly is a great key verse for the book of Colossians. Now, here's the breakdown, and these are the 4 chapters, and these are the headings that we're going to look at, and then we'll take each one of them as we often do, or we always do, and then we'll break them down and kind of give a little bit more, some fine touches on these chapters. Chapter 1 is preeminence declared. Jesus is preeminent in creation. He is preeminent in redemption. He is preeminent in the church. He is preeminent. Chapter 2 of Colossians is preeminence is defined. What does it mean when we talk about preeminence? How is it? What does it resemble? And we'll look at this in the second chapter. Then chapters 3 through chapter 4, verse 1 is preeminence demonstrated. When we put Christ first, how is it demonstrated in our life? And then lastly, chapter 4, practical section, preeminence displayed. So let's look here at preeminence declared, Colossians chapter 1. And in the first 12 verses, Jesus Christ is preeminent in the gospel. Christ is the center of the gospel, of the message of the gospel. You take away Christ and you don't have the gospel. You take out Jesus Christ, you don't have redemption. So Christ is the center of the gospel. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, because the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is that which brings hope and purpose to life itself. And the very center of that gospel is Jesus Christ. This is what Romans, as we went through Romans some weeks back, we just hammered down again and again. That Romans starts out just nailing down the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's what it does. And the point that he's making here is the very heart of the very message that we preach is Jesus Christ. He's the center of it. He is the hope. First Peter calls him the living hope. Today, our society, our young people involved with drugs and alcohol and sex and violence. And I believe all of it is the result of having no hope. We don't have Christ. We put Christ out of the schools. We've put Christ out of the court system. We put Christ out of our lives here in America. And so because of this, there's a lack of hope. There's no direction. There's no purpose for living. And so what Paul makes very clear at the very beginning is that the preeminence of the gospel is Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the center of the gospel. And it's same thing at Christmas. You know, Christmas. I mean, Christ is the center of that celebration. And I'm sad to take it out and make it Xmas. I mean, it has no purpose anymore. And so Christ is preeminence in the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit, increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, the name Epaphras means lovely. That's what his name means. Now, is he the pastor? We don't know. It's generally believed that he is, because when you look at what he says here about this faithful servant of God, and then if you just want to quickly go back to chapter 4 of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, it shares more about the heart of Epaphras towards this congregation. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus, one that serves by love, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, it's generally believed that he is the pastor of the church. But again, I just want to be clear about this. It never calls him the pastor. Calls him a bondservant, says that he prays for them, he labors among them, he ministers to them, but it never calls him a pastor, but generally believe it's a pastor. I believe it is, and if you don't want to believe that, you're entitled to be wrong. That's your free will. You can make that decision. And so again, generally believe that's who Epaphras is. Verse 8 says, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, there is nothing deeper than the knowledge of Jesus. And this is the point that Paul is going to hammer down through these four chapters. Here's a church boasting of being in the know, knowing what's going on, having the wisdom, you know, having the procedures through legalism, you know, having this intimate relationship with God, this hotline to God called mysticism and having this Greek insight. And he's basically saying, listen, knowledge comes through Jesus Christ. That's where knowledge is to be found. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As one said, what good is a big head if it doesn't lead to a big heart with loving actions? What good is it to boast that you know if it doesn't show up in a heart that is tender and actions that are righteous? What good is it to claim that you're in the know if it doesn't show up in the way that you behave? And that's the point that Paul's making here, that Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel. That someone that knows Jesus Christ, life is then affected by the knowledge of him. It shows up again with a heart that is tender and actions that are right. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we have the preeminence of the gospel. Now, verses 13 and 14, we now have preeminence in redemption. He says in verse 13, "For he," referring to Jesus, "delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, redemption is a term that, again, years ago we used to use it, and we've used the example. Do you remember, some of you weren't even born then, but do you remember back, some of you older folks, so remember back some of the other days, the blue chip stamps, do you remember those? And remember the green, and they had these redemption centers. You know, you saved up 100 books and you got a $5 cooler. You know what I'm talking about? Remember those redemption centers? And so what you would do is you'd go to the, like, Stater Brothers, and you would get these stamps, and you'd fill up these books, and there was these catalogs that you could go to, these blue chip stamps. We always called them blue chip stamps is what we called them. So you would go to this place and you would add up all these books. If you didn't have enough books in order to redeem a thermos or a cooler, you could then add the money to it, because each book was, had a redemptive value, and that's what you would do. Well, redemption was used during Paul's day because it's estimated that as much as a third to two-thirds of the Roman population were slaves. And generally it was said either you owned a slave or you were a slave during Paul's day. So when he uses this term redemption, it meant to buy from the slave market of sin. But let me finish this. Not only to buy from the slave market of sin, but never to return again. And that's what Jesus does for us. He is the preeminence of the message of the gospel, and Christ is the preeminence of redemption. He is the Redeemer. So he redeems us so that we never have to return again. This is why I have issue with this thinking of AA. And there's some here, I'm sure, that appreciate AA. But let me challenge you on one thought. AA says, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. But Christianity teaches that God delivers us and redeems us never to return again. 1 Corinthians 6 says, such were some of you, past tense. So again, that doesn't mean that you say, well, I'm going to go to a bar and fellowship there. No, that's stupid. I'm not talking about that. And I'm going to go witness in the bar. That's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. This idea that you're still dry isn't true. God has delivered us. He has purchased us from the slave market of sin, never to return again. Verses 15 through 17, he's preeminence in creation. Look at verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Notice that word image that is used here. It's the Greek word ekon, by which we get our word icon. That's what it comes from, the term image. It literally means image or representation. Now, it means several things. That when we look at Jesus in the four Gospels, what we are seeing is the exact representation of God. Now, we're talking specifically about his character. That is what we're referring to when we talk about that. Hebrews 1:3 says, and he, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews calls Jesus Christ the exact representation. He literally would be like the mold that's been cast. They would take a mold, they would pour lead into it, you'd pull off the shell, and you would have the exact representation. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Jesus said, when you saw me, you've seen the Father. Exact representation. But here's one of these terms now that really gets people going. Notice what Paul says about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is taking notes. This is one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite verse right here. They say, all right, he's one of the best of God's creatures. Because it says right here that he's the firstborn of all creation. And so that's why they refer to Jesus Christ as a creature. They believe in Jehovah God, which they call the Father, which is actually all actually is Jesus Christ, but they call him God the Father. And then they say Jesus Christ is a creature. Then they call the Holy Spirit a force. I call it Star Wars theology is what it sounds like. But that's what they call it. They say that Jesus Christ is a creature, and they use this specific verse as their proof text for their belief. Now, again, that has a big problem, because if you look over at Colossians 1:16 with me, look what this says. This would be a contradiction. It says, "For by him all things were created." So, again, if all things were created and he's the first of creation, then how could that be? That doesn't even make sense. I mean, because if he's the creator, it doesn't fall, because he had to be created himself. And if he was first before all things, how could he create all things? And so the term firstborn, when the Bible uses it, is it's not talking about chronology. When we use the term, "This is my firstborn," we always think of the fact that this was the very first child that was born. But in the Greek thinking, that is what was preeminent about the term firstborn. What it meant was priority, is what it meant. It ultimately meant that the firstborn ultimately was the one that had, again, the birthright. It was the one that would have the authority. It would be the one that was priority, is what it's referred to. It doesn't necessarily, as in this verse, mean chronology. It's not what it's talking about. When we went through some time back, we looked at the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and we talked about, again, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We talked about the fact that Christ always existed in Genesis. "Let us make man our own image." Jesus always existed. Jesus existed prior to Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, he received a body, but Jesus existed with the Father, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, we see in Genesis chapter 1. So Jesus always existed. But this firstborn is not merely talking about chronology. It's talking about the priority of Jesus Christ, that he is first. He is the heir. He is the one of authority, is what it's referring to. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses get a hold of this, and again, they actually teach that Jesus Christ is really Michael the Archangel. That's what they believe Jesus Christ is. He's a creature, and he's actually Michael the Archangel, is what they believe. And so the problem is that when you take the term firstborn and you try to give it a meaning in the age that we live in, and that's what we would think that the term would mean. But firstborn literally means the heir or the chief, are the principal one, or the owner, is what it means. So Jesus Christ is first. He is the heir. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." He is the chief. He is the heir. Jesus Christ is the owner. He's the principal one, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things hold together." This phrase "together" is the word "consist." They're literally cohesion. They're held together. Now, this society of ours and this world of ours is every known thing is made up of tiny atoms. And along with atoms, they consist of electrons that are buzzing around a nucleus. Based upon this world that we live in with centrifugal force, scientists are baffled why this whole thing just doesn't blow up. What is holding all of these atoms together? Why isn't there just this massive explosion based upon the fact that there's centrifugal force? What keeps these atoms intact? And what scientists have come up with, a term, I know this is a bizarre term, they actually believe everything is held together with atomic glue. That's what they call it. Paul calls it Jesus Christ. That's what he calls it. The reason that you and I exist is because Jesus Christ holds us together. He is the one that is holding this universe of ours, this complex universe that we live in. This universe that is so complex that we can, a couple years, can tell you when the high tides are and the low tides are. We know when the lunar eclipse are going to take place, the solar eclipse are going to take place. We know when certain stars are going to line up with certain planets. We know all this. It's very, very predictable. We'll say, well, the next eclipse will be, you know, in the year, you know, 2020. And why is this? Because God has created this universe in order. God is the God that holds this whole thing together. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying he is the one that holds all things together. Verses 18 through 23, Jesus Christ is preeminent within the church, or is preeminence in the church. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now, notice again that term firstborn. Now, we know that it means in priority, because we know in the Old Testament there were people that were raised from the dead. Jesus was resurrected from the dead in that his body didn't suffer decay. But still, he is preeminent. He is the heir. He is to be first place. So the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to a board. It doesn't belong to a denomination. It doesn't belong to a pastor. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, that helps me sleep at night. There's some nights that are difficult to sleep, because you look at all the things that are going on within the church, the body of Christ, and it can really freak you out. It really can. Some of the directions that some Christians go, some directions that some churches go. And you look at all this, and if it was my responsibility, I would just totally just freak out. I mean, I would be. But the point is that he's making here is that it's his. It's his church. I'm simply just a steward or a manager of what is God's. So if you're acting up tonight, it's God's problem. It's not mine. I don't freak out about it anymore. And it's great to know that I don't have to have answers to everything, because it's his church. It's his people. Yes, that doesn't stop me from being responsible to what he's entrusted me to. But again, it's his church. He is the one. And we can often, I think, sometimes as Christians in our ministries, we get into certain ministries, we can start to think it's our ministry. It's not. We're simply managers of another. It belongs to God. We're stewards of God. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jot down Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. When Jesus Christ redeemed us, he not only redeemed sinful man, but he redeemed a broken down, sinful world. And Romans talks about that this world of ours is in futility. There's emptiness. Just everything's at odds. And through the cross of Jesus, he is going to redeem this world of ours. That's what the millennium's all about, this thousand-year reign of Jesus that Revelation 20 speaks about, where there's just harmony on earth. It mentions a little child will play next to the den of a cobra. I mean, can you imagine? You go, where's little three-year-old Johnny? He's playing with the cobras. Tell him to come on in. We're going to eat, you know. It's like that's the world that we're going to live in during the millennium, a thousand years where all humanity, all of the world, all of creation is in unity and submission to the Lord. And so Jesus, through his death, also purchased this world. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated in hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, in verses 24 through 29, preeminence in Paul's ministry. He just mentions Jesus Christ, the ministry. That Jesus is first within the ministry and our service unto God. Look at verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Notice Paul here is referring to preaching the word, not preaching politics, as one preacher is currently, so-called preachers currently doing on television. Preaching politics, preaching healthy eating habits, you know, preaching how to be wealthy. You know, this isn't the message of a true minister of Jesus Christ. The message of a true minister of Jesus Christ is the gospel. Is the fact that God wants to forgive us of our sins and to deliver us from the power of Satan. Anyone that claims to be a minister of Jesus Christ that does not exalt Jesus, does not give Jesus first place, does not preach the fact that God desires to forgive sins and to set us free from the power of Satan is not a genuine minister of the gospel. They may be preaching politics, they may be preaching this and this and that. And you know what? It doesn't matter, because that's not giving Christ first place in ministry. And that's what Paul is describing. Paul mentions, I'll suffer. I'll do whatever it takes. It's all for him. I do it all for the sake of Christ. Verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving together to his power, which mightily works within me. The goal of every Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus, is to take on Christ's likeness. That's what Paul was doing. See, I think in the church, we've changed the Great Commission. Go therefore and make counselees of all the nations. I think that's what we do today. We have this sort of this psychological mindset where we want to make counselees. No, we don't even call it counseling here. We call it discipleship. We don't want anyone to become like us. God forbid that they would become like us. We don't want to do that. What we want them is to become like Christ. So we do this through discipleship. What would Jesus do? What is the model of Jesus in the scriptures? And so, don't even like to use the term, we slip once in a while, use the term counseling, but it's really discipleship is what we're doing, because we don't have the answers within ourselves. We just point to Jesus. We point to him and say that the answers are to be found in Christ. Now, chapter 2 is preeminence is defined. Now, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we have against philosophies. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Now, I want you to notice about Paul, the teacher, that we should not only love what we teach, but we should also love whom we teach. And so Paul speaks about this burden that he has in his heart for these believers that are being led astray. And so Paul loved the message that he was preaching. He loved the God that he was preaching about. But at the same time, he also loved the people to whom he was preaching to. Look at verse 2. And their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, you're to look no further. It's to be found in Jesus. You want to know what real knowledge is? You want to know what real wisdom is? Let me tell you the source. It's to be found in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says, and I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. And again, he's warning here about some of the smooth talkers that infiltrated the church. Talk like this. God wants to give you the desires of your heart. You know, that is true. God does. God really does. But before this, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, if I line up with God, then I will have God's heart, and God will bless me with those things that are his desire. It's not as if whatever I desire, and I claim it in Jesus' name, I can have it. That is worldliness, is what it is. And that same garbage that was going around in the first century is real prevalent today. You can have the desires of your heart. I mean, who wouldn't like to know that you never have to get another flu shot? Or better than that, who wouldn't like to know you never have to catch the flu again? Sometimes the flu shot gives you the flu. So wouldn't that be great to know that you never had to be sick again? Or wouldn't it be great to never have to be concerned about money again, just never again? I mean, our flesh, part of our old nature says, oh, I love that. That's Christianity. I'm for it all the way. But again, it's seeking Him in His kingdom. It's delighting in the Lord that God will give you the desires of our heart. It's delighting in Him, lining up with God, not attempting to make God line up with us. Notice in verse 8, he talks about how they're spoiling them. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. As I look at Colossians, you talk about an up-to-date book. We have this push today within the church called the emergent church. This idea that there's no absolute truth. You can't be dogmatic about the scriptures. That what may be okay for someone may not necessarily apply to you. And really, when you look at this, all this is just liberalism is all it is. And that's what he's talking about, just liberalism. And that's all it is. And it's more of a social gospel that just emphasizes activities and social things. It's not really talking about Christ-centeredness, the gospel, loving Jesus, serving Jesus, drawing from His strength. It's all about what we can do. Look what we did. And that is what he's speaking against here. Look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Boy, that is an incredible verse. Verse 10. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And over the years I've heard people talk about the deeper things of Jesus. Oh, you got to listen to this CD. You got to read this book. You got to do something. I remember years ago when I was doing singles, there's a book written by a man by the name of Michael Cavanaugh. The book was called God's High Call to the Single Adult. He took this verse right here, and I thought it was really cool how he used it. He used it to apply to those that are single. And he says, when you as a single person receive Jesus Christ, you are not half an Oreo, you're a full Oreo. Isn't that great? I like that. Because often we have this idea, I'm missing something. I got to listen to this, or I got to go to this seminar or feminar, or I got to go to this or that. And if I could go to this, then I could get it together. If I just read this book, I'll get it together. He says, listen, if you have Jesus Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ, you got it. There's nothing deeper than Jesus, is what he's saying. It's just, there's nothing deeper. There's no other experience or anything deeper than that. And now in verses 11 through 17 of chapter 2, he now has against legalism. Of course, this was a major assault, and this is a major indictment against the Jews because they were pushing their legalism. And he says here in verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. What he's saying is you had something that was better than any ritual or rite that any human can perform upon you or upon yourself. You had a spiritual circumcision that took place. Your old heart, your old nature, as Jeremiah called it, a heart of stone, God transformed it to a heart of flesh. And you know, all of the rites, the rituals, the isms, and all the things that people do, generally, if you look at them long enough, you can find out that they were given to teach a spiritual truth. And how, as time goes by, we lose out on the whole purpose of it. You know, baptism. And people think, I don't know, how many times we have classes on baptism, and we say, okay, baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. God has already place you in the body of Christ. So now outwardly before all these people, you're saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Your sins have already been washed away. You're in Jesus. And now outwardly, you're showing everyone that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So they come up and you say, what's baptism? I'm going to have my sins washed away right now. And that, you say, hello, that isn't what we said. There's not enough water in Rialto to wash away your sins. I can tell you that. Not enough water in San Bernardino either to wash away your sins, or Southridge or any place else. There's not enough water to do that because we can't do that. It's already been done by the blood of Christ. And so the symbolism of water baptism is to show outwardly what's already happened inwardly. A dedication of a child. It's more for the parent than for the child. The parent standing for the congregation. We are going to live like the Lord. We're going to make our children thirsty for God. And hopefully as our child watches our lives, watches our commitment, that they too will desire to have Jesus Christ. And some of you say, well, you know, we've got to dedicate our kids. So he's saying it has nothing to do with that at all. It's more of a commitment on your part that you are going to raise your child in the ways of the Lord. And so verse 14 says, and having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers, authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We got to underline that in our Bibles. How many times have you talk with different groups that tell you there's a certain day that you should be worshiping? You can eat a cheese pizza, but not a pepperoni pizza. I mean, that is crazy. Everybody knows that's the right pizza anyway. It's pepperoni, you know, with extra salami on it or something, you know. And they say, well, you can't eat that because, you know, God forbid that in the law. You can't do that. And it's very clear. The Bible says, let no one act as your judge. So someone comes up and tells you, you got to dress a certain way. You got to eat certain foods. You got to worship on certain days, observe certain holidays. You can remind them of this passage right here, that this passage is extremely clear on no one being our judge in that area. Because those things are just shadows of the reality of Jesus is what it is. Now, verses 18 through 19 now is mysticism. Now, mysticism, this simply defined, is a hotline to God. It's someone that has this inroad, this special relationship, this bat phone to God. You know, they got the little red bat phone. You know, it's just they got this connection to God and they know what's going on. And that's what mysticism is. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, again, I find it interesting that he mentions the worship of angels. That is the basis of the Mormon church. Of course, the angel Moroni came to Joseph Smith with the truth, supposedly, as the story goes. Now, he found these Elton John glasses, put them on, was able to read these special little scrolls and so forth. And God gave him this revelation through this angel that Christianity was apostate. Christianity had gone the wrong way. Now, the big thing often they say is why, you know, Christians speak against Mormonism, because Mormonism is a Christian cult is what it is. And we call it that because they use the terminology of the Bible, but their definition is not biblical. When they define, you know, the church, when they define Jesus Christ, when they describe salvation, their definition of these things is not consistent with the scriptures. So they're called a Christian cult. Again, Hinduism is not a Christian cult. It's paganism. They don't use the terms of Christianity, but Mormonism does. And so again, they speak of this angel that came to set the direction. And so God dispatched this angel to tell Joseph Smith to get the church back on the right path. And of course, we see what's going on in Texas. I don't want to follow that path. I mean, you know, this polygamy that's taking place, over 400 and some underage kids that many of them have been impregnated. It's absolutely incredible. What should we expect? What should we expect from a false belief system? Should we not expect a false behavior that would follow that belief system, is what it is. And then he says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And again, I think of people like Jesse Duplantis. I mean, you see these guys, and he has a whole DVD series, Jesus Talks to Jesse. And he has this video series where he was getting ready to preach and God took him to heaven. And there he saw God in heaven and saw and describes in this video series what happened, this vision. This is the same stuff that Paul was warning the first century church about. But somehow we don't study our Bibles. We don't read what the Bible has to say. And somehow we're committing the exact same errors that were in existence in the church of Colossae. It hasn't changed at all in 2,000 years. And here we have a book that warned us 2,000 years ago. Exact same stuff that's taking place. Benny Hinn is another one who says that he gets a fresh anointing from going to the tomb of Catherine Kuhlman. That's what he said. Heard him when he goes, when I get low on the ghost, I go over to Catherine Kuhlman's grave and I get a fresh anointing from the Holy Spirit. Folks, that is spooky. I don't know what kind of spirit he's got, but I don't want it. And this stuff is just absolutely ridiculous. And for Christians to be going by the thousands to hear this stuff and is just because they're not reading their Bibles. And if they're going to fall to that stuff, imagine when times really get tough. And the Antichrist shows up and says, we'd like to let you be able to buy and sell with this new mark. Oh, how do I get the mark? You know, it's like, what is it going to take for us to pay attention and return back to our Bibles? And so he says here in verse 19, not holding fast to the head. That's the problem. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Point is we basically have left the head of Jesus. We've decapitated the body of Christ. Christ is no longer the head. So we got all these weird experiences and angels and all of these weird things that are superseding what the head, Jesus Christ, has already said. We wonder why we have these problems. Now, verses 20 through 23 is asceticism, which is again this deprivation of the body. Verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Crawling on your knees up cobblestone walkways to kiss Mary's feet. Crawling up the steps of a cathedral to supposedly kiss a sliver of the cross of Jesus. You know, you add up all these slivers, you could build downtown Rialto like three times over, all these little slivers of the cross that are on display. It's just absolutely, I think there was 51 index fingers of John the Baptist. Isn't that weird? 51 index fingers of John the Baptist pointing the way to the Lamb of God. I think there was 17 heads of John the Baptist. Now that creates a real problem there. 17-headed John the Baptist. And all this junk that the church accumulates and builds its shrines over. And he says all of this deprivation of the body doesn't make you any holier at all. Doesn't do it at all. You know what it produces is self-righteousness. Look what I gave up. Look what I don't do. I don't smoke or chew or hang around with those that do. I mean, it's like, it's like all it does is make us prideful because we're not doing what everybody else is doing. Look what I did. And he says, it doesn't make you any holier. Well, if anything, it makes you worse. It makes you prideful. Chapter 3 now through chapter 4, verse 1, preeminence demonstrated. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, preeminence in our affection. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's all about loving Jesus is what it's about. Keeping your mind on the things of Christ because you're born again. You're a new creature. It's dwelling upon the spiritual things, not just simply the world that we live in. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, preeminence in our walk, giving them first place in our lifestyle. It says, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So he talked about Christ being the image, and the purpose of the image is that we would become like that image. We should resemble his image, is the point that he's making. Again, Ephesians 4, just kind of, same thing. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Put off lying, speak the truth. Put off not working and get a job and now give to others that don't have. And this is what the Bible always teaches, put off, put on. The Bible never talks about putting off and then not replacing it. God always replaces it with something better. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, preeminence and love. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of you. I kind of always think it's almost like that super glue commercial, you know. You know, put on love, it'll bond anything together. Love can make a difficult situation manageable and pleasant. Love can do it. It is God's super glue, you might say, that holds things together. Now in verses 15 through 17, preeminence in our praise. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's pretty interesting. Jot down Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. Because, again, this is the twin of Colossians. Or Ephesians twin is Colossians, either way you want to look at it. And Paul says almost the identical thing, but he refers to it as the Holy Spirit. And now we see the same thing applied to the Word of God. Is that you can't separate the two. A person that is genuinely Spirit-filled is a person that's also filled with the Word of God. Some of the stuff that's called Spirit-filled is just being wacko is what it is. It's not in the truest sense. And here he talks about the thankfulness, the joyfulness, the person that's under the influence and the control of God. And now in verses 18 through 25, we now have this practical section dealing with preeminence in our homes. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, we move from the religion of the universe to religion of the kitchen and the bedroom. Since Christ is the fullness of the universe, he must also be the source of fullness in the home. It's like my wife came home the other day with groceries. And I said, I'd like to help you, but I'm studying the Bible. So he just, you know, it's like, no, that doesn't fly. That's stupid. I'm praying in tongues right now. You unload the car. You know, you bring in the Coca-Cola for me. Get me a glass of ice. I'm praying right now. You know, it's like, well, that is a joke. It's like, get up, bozo, and get me something. You know, go help me. You know, I say, that's stupid. And you hear people coming off as, you know, I'd really like to do it, but right now I'm in the Word. You know, I'm praying right now. I can't really serve right now because I'm really so caught up in God. If you're caught up in God, you'll live practically. you'll resemble the icon of Jesus Christ is what you'll resemble. So in verse 18, he speaks to wives. Look at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes speaking about the subject of submission to wives. I would like to cover husbands, but we're running short on time. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Look at verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Notice parents. Verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Employees, employers. Verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what they're called, slaves. You're saying, oh, hallelujah, I can identify with that. Well, in the New Testament, again, slaves, again, were considered the workers. Employees, and then the masters were the employers. And so you can relate it to where we're at. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward, the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, that without partiality. Chapter 4, unfortunate break. Chapter 4, verse 1 is a continuation. You know, these chapters in the Bible sometimes, the breaks are not the best breaks. And the breaks of the numbering of the chapters is not inspired. It was put in by the translators in order to try to bring continuity to the scriptures. Sometimes it doesn't do a very good job. And here's a good example, because really Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 should be really Colossians 3:26 is what it should be. But it says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, chapter 4, we now have preeminence displayed. And in verses 2 through 4, we have preeminence through prayer. Notice verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at all times for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Again, prayer, essential to the life of God. It's what air is to the lungs, is prayer to the Christian. Verses 5 through 6, preeminence through wisdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Oh, the wisdom we need when we conduct ourselves. There are times that we should not say anything to someone. We should just live the life. There are other times that the Holy Spirit will prompt us to say something. And so he says, we just need to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, preeminence through fellowship. Verse 7 says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, Onesimus is the key individual in the book of Philemon. He was a runaway slave that belonged to Philemon, which was a good friend of Paul's. Somehow, Onesimus was converted, and Paul then writes this letter to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And so when we get into this book, we'll look at this, but both their names are mentioned in this book. Again, it's further evidence, of course, that Paul wrote it. Verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you receive instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. That's interesting. Of course, Mark was the one that Paul says he can't come on our missionary trips. No way, Jose. This guy's done, man. He isn't cut out for the mission field. But notice Paul's tender words towards him. If he comes, you welcome him. Verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Isn't that amazing? of all those that came out of Judaism, Paul refers to these couple guys as guys that have been a blessing to him. Many people are called, but few are chosen. So many people, I believe God makes the call to all people, but how many really become useful instruments to Jesus Christ? Amazing, just a few that he mentions here. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, that's an interesting one. We'll get into him as in the next few weeks. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, Nymphia, with the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Now, that's interesting. Of course, Revelation refers to the church of Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill. So here's someone that had a great potential for the Lord, but he wasn't really utilizing his gifts. Here's something that Paul had great aspirations for, someone that was just given some gifts by the Lord, and he just wasn't using it. I wonder if we could maybe inject our name into verse 17. Maybe that would be said about us, that maybe tonight we're that one that could be said that we need to fulfill our ministries. We're not doing what God has called us to do. Verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, by way of application, just a couple thoughts as we just sum this thing up. Jesus Christ is all we need. Our world says it's living in a certain part of town. It's having a certain type of house. It's having a certain type of TV. It's, you know, having a certain type of car. Then you get into the church and they say it's this certain experience that you haven't had, so you haven't really had it all yet. Or you haven't listened to this tape, or you haven't been to this seminar or this conference. What Paul is saying here is very clearly is that Jesus Christ is all we need. That's what he's saying. It can't be said any simpler. And the question tonight is, do we have Jesus Christ? And then if we do, then the next question is, does Jesus Christ have us? Because that's really the crux of the whole thing. It's knowing the real Jesus, then it's yielding to Jesus so that Jesus has us. I think so often we talk about these extra biblical experiences that we have. You know, this guy blew on me and knocked me down and all these weird little things that people get into. And I think all of this stems from the fact that Jesus doesn't have all of us. We've not yielded fully to him. We may have trusted him and invited him in and we're born again. We belong to God, but we really aren't under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're really not under God's control. And that's what God wants us to do. When we talk about Colossians, the preeminence of Christ, it's putting Christ first. It's allowing Christ to have all of me. All of me is having all of him. It's yielding to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we have each week just to go through these books of the Bible and just get the whole message. Not part of the message, but the whole message of what you want to say to us. What you want to do in us and through us. And so I pray tonight that each one of us would be able to say that we're in Christ. That Jesus is first. And I pray tonight, Lord, that if we're in Christ, Lord, I guess the next question is, does Christ have us? Are we yielding to you? Are we like Archippus, Lord, where we're not fulfilling our ministry? We're not doing all that we can do. We're not submitting fully to you. And we're not fulfilling what you've purposed for us to be. And so I pray tonight that we would cooperate with you tonight and submit to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we